Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you also for the little things, including the availability of a place to worship this way in peace and quiet, this building, all the spiritual gifts that you've ordained to keep this building afloat and open, comfortable. What a blessing this is. We ask, we pray for those that are not with us this morning, that you heal them, bring them back to the fold so that we can fellowship with them as well. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make mornings and times like this just times to relax and enjoy and be refilled with truth and the word that washes over us. We just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 22. So in the spirit of not repeating ad nauseum what was reviewed on Thursdays, as a cadence, we'll do a very light review here this morning and then press on in our studies. So FYI, I was thinking about this. The only word I can think of is architecturally, okay? So you won't be getting any less new content. It'll just be stuffed into Sundays. Does that make sense? I used to, when I was in my sort of flow, it would be half, the first half of the message was review, and then the second was mostly new. And then Sunday would be review, and then half new. You're going to get, for the most part, 90% is going to be all new on Sundays. And then it's a review. So if you look at it that way, you know, you're not getting any less new content each week. You'll just be getting it all on Sundays instead. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's good. But I do have to just at least regain our footing at the start of each one of these messages. So we have finished a lot of groundwork. Up here on the board, remember we started this way. What is salvation? We looked at the Hebrew word yesha. We looked at the Greek word soteria. And that was just to give us a foundation. What is salvation? Good place to start. The second point up here on the board was the two implications of salvation, right? That there's a need in the first place. And look at all the scripture there. I mean, the Spirit in the Bible obviously has an awful lot to say about our need for salvation. And then, of course, there has to be a willing and able party that saves, because as we see in the ample scripture as well, we can't do it ourselves. We show up with nothing to offer. Even if it's sort of good, it's still polluted, right? And so that's a lot of the good work we did with the two implications of salvation. Now, as we progressed last week, the Spirit gave us a special reminder for the sake of perspective up here on the board. And it's almost goofy to think that some would lose sight of this, but I've had conversations with individuals who have. Folks that stand behind pulpits even, folks that some of you might know, that have gotten confused and tangled a bit about the idea of there being only one gospel. So the point here is, for the sake of perspective, all believers throughout human history have been and will be saved in the exact same way. Never buy the lie that there are different gospels or methods of salvation based on, you know, for example, so-called dispensationalism. Some of you had gone for a run of that in your previous life, so to speak. And one of the dangers of what I would call hyper-dispensationalism is that, you know, people want to carve the Bible up into all kinds of ways that aren't there. And the danger is, as always, any false doctrine or any fake or phony or pseudo line in the sand put in there by man causes problems down the line. And nowhere is that more critically an error than with the gospel. Okay. On Thursday, we reviewed the following up here on the board. So Scott finished this good work, the threefold method of salvation. The first has to do with blood, that it was innocent, shed, and applied, that it's through a person, and it's by grace. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that this last bullet, by grace, is oddly the least acceptable, which is a strange thing to say. This last bullet, by grace, is oddly the least acceptable by a lot of Christians. So let me qualify that statement. By grace seems to be a very popular rallying cry by most Christians I've ever met, regardless of their nuanced view of, say, salvation. Most Christians I've met, except for Catholics around here, because they don't, I don't even know if they talk about grace, because they think that Mary is the dispensator or the administrator of grace, which is blasphemous. But anyways, anyone other than that particular religion, if you talk to them, most people have, oh, it's the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, right? So it's a very common, popular rallying cry by most Christians I've met. However, the issue is that it isn't God's grace they are referring to. Everybody likes the idea of grace, but it's not always God's grace that they are referring to. There's a certain resistance in contemporary Christianity to the actual meaning of God's grace, especially as it pertains to salvation and sanctification. I wrote this week's blog to help describe an issue that seems to cause a lot of division among Christians up here on the board: the difference between cause and accompaniment. There's a big difference between something causing something else and something just simply accompanying it. So there's a difference that needs to be fleshed out for some people. Here's an excerpt from that blog up here on the board: the difference between cause and accompaniment. There's a difference between cause and accompaniment. To say that man is the cause for his salvation is a lie. To attribute one's ability to repent and believe to natural man is the root of this lie. To accuse an Orthodox pastor of supposing such a lie is slanderous. Is slanderous. And that's what happened to me. And if you read the blog, you understood that what happened to me recently is I was slandered. Someone basically misrepresented my own teaching by saying that I'm teaching works. That by saying that repentance and, you know, denying self and, you know, having or believing, or I don't know, there's a host of things that were being slung my way, that's works, which is a lie. And I've never taught that that's a work that man can do. But I have taught that that's a work that God can do. Amen? And that's the difference. But that's not what I was being slandered for. The fundamental tactic that Satan uses to discredit Orthodox pastors such as myself is to take what we say, are you ready? Drum roll, out of context. Imagine that. Take what I say out of context and you can have me say anything. Imagine, you know, some of the stuff I've said from this pulpit. Right? Some people take that out of context, but this guy is crazy and he hates his congregation. Right? And both are true. I'm just kidding. Right? See, now if you just took what I said, right? They do it in politics all the time. You can't take something out of context. If I'm deep in the weeds talking about something like belief or repentance, and I say, you have to repent to be saved, you say, see? See, he's teaching works. No, I'm not, because before that I said that God grants repentance. That it's just it's a statement of fact. That's it. It's a statement of fact. It doesn't mean that I'm attributing any power to man. It doesn't mean I'm saying anything about the works of man. Amen? That's the whole point. But if you take it out of context, you can say, oh, Pastor Ed's saying anything he wants to say. Look at him. He's teaching works now. Blasphemer! You laugh, but that's what's happening. When you teach the truth, People don't like it, especially people that are disoriented to the truth. Any of you have had, you, most of you maybe even have had siblings, right? Isn't that what happens? Something goes awry in the house, then the, you know, dad comes home and both kids run to dad to tell their side of the story, right? No, and the father's like, stop. Anybody, nobody? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody's like, oh, I never did that. I was always the innocent party. I never did that. I never tried to, you know, take something out of context. They punched me. Well, you punched them first. Oh, well, I forgot to tell you that part. Right? Right? So that's the whole point. So I want you to think about any time you've been slandered, because it sucks. Not to use a nasty word on a Sunday, but it sucks. It does. You know, it's one thing to disagree with someone. It's another thing to slander them about something they didn't even say, or they didn't do, or they don't think. You know what I'm saying? Again, think about any time you've been slandered. And the difference between slander and simple disagreement is, as I described in the blog up here on the board, the craziest thing is that I am accused of teaching something that I, in fact, do not teach. That is slander. That's when it crosses the line. It's one thing to say I just disagree with what you think. It's another thing to say that I'm teaching something I'm not teaching. That's slander. Right? To say you disagree with something a person, you know, actually stands for is one thing. To condemn them and then publicly portray them as unrighteous is slander. So think about your own experiences with slander for a moment. And don't mistake someone whispering truths about you behind your back. Okay, I mean truths, because some of us really have done some nasty things, amen? Right? And that you know, that's vile in its own right. That's not really productive either, you know? But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about when someone even says something true about you. Some of you might have been at a job where a competitive coworker has slandered you to your boss by suggesting you did or said something that you really hadn't. Or some of you have siblings or relatives that still haven't grown up. And they're like in their 50s. And so they tell lies about you behind your back. I was thinking about my mom. Sorry, Mom, to put you on the spot. But she's a perfect recipient of this kind of behavior. She has family members that have said she's in a cult because she goes to church more than once per week. And the sad thing is, more than one of these family members have come here. And that's the craziest thing. Anyways. Now, just think of the reputation damage that can do. Oh, Alice is a member of a cult. Oh, and her son is the cult leader. Where's this going? Right? How did we get from a nice Sunday morning service like this, where the truth is being taught, to I'm a cult leader, my mom is apparently an idiot follower? You get what I'm getting at? But that's how Satan works. Doesn't care if it's necessarily true or not. Just wants to win. What is the intent of the slanderer but defamation of character? Again, there's a real difference between disagreement and slander. One of Satan's favorite tactics is to slander. So do not grow weary of doing good, my friends, because you will be slandered. The more sanctified you become, the more the kingdom of darkness will slander you. Because you're more and more dangerous. You're more and more of a living mirror, a representative of Christ. And people don't like Christ. As a matter of fact, the flesh hates Christ. So the more sanctified you become, the more you should expect to be slandered. So get used to it. Back to the topic of grace up here on the board. Again, we're just finishing this up. The threefold method of salvation by innocent shed applied blood through a person and by grace. So all I really want you to know is that salvation is by grace alone. The reason why we parked on that last bullet is so that we could clearly establish that in context of the rest of our teaching. That is truly what I believe, that salvation is by grace alone. Go to Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Simply said, right? Simply said, Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Any questions? In other words, man can't do any part of it. Not even 1%. Not even if you really, 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 sincerely said some prayer or something, or you sincerely had faith, but God hadn't granted it, and therefore it was born of yourself, wrought out of something you could do in your natural estate, all of that is works. And if that even enters the equation of salvation, then it's no longer grace. That is it. It's 100% God. You have to believe that. Okay? And that's what I believe. And so that's what I've taught. Now, if you take things out of context, or if someone takes something out of context that you say, as you're trying to describe salvation or the gospel, then you too might be slandered. Grace, look at, grace is so central to salvation that it's practically impossible. I mean practical in the traditional sense, in practice. It's impossible to talk about it without talking about faith or even the glory of God. It's impossible. So on that note, I want to share something with you. You might see three Latin phrases, and they're not terribly important, but they do a nice job of capturing. Okay, so some of you are going to be like, hey, I know those phrases. I don't want you to get all hung up and get all goofy again, right? But you might see three Latin phrases popularized by some famous theologians during the Reformation, as we would call, or as theologically we know it, as the Protestant Reformation, up here on the board. These are just three slogans that ring true, okay? So it's for those of you who like to be, hoity-toity. Let me tell you about sola fide, sola gratia. You start putting in these weird accents. Anyways, sola fide, by faith alone, right? Sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola Deo gloria, to God alone the glory. And these were three slogans, let's call it, Latin phrases that encapsulate by faith alone, by grace alone, and to God goes all the glory. So you can immediately see why I'm bringing this up. Is it terribly important that you memorize these so-called Protestant Reformation slogans? No. But you may hear me use them from time to time. Okay? There is certain times when I use language that helps me encapsulate a whole thought or a concept. Okay? So you might hear me use, say sola fide, by faith alone, instead of by faith alone. Okay? The truth is that they point out three pillars of God's salvific plan. There's a reason why I give you all three concepts at once as well. I could have just given you sola gratia, right, since we're talking about grace. But to my previous point, it's impossible to talk about the grace of God anyways and not talk about faith or his glory. Because to me, they come together. When I think about God's salvific plan, these three concepts come as one. So this is why I give you all three at once. If you misunderstand any one of the three, you will ultimately possess a perverted viewpoint of God's salvific plan. That is, as I understand it, the problem with my recent attack, or attackers, if you want to put it that way. They seem to hold fast to the Erasmus error that Luther argued against, that I taught you not so long ago. As I mentioned while teaching you of said error earlier in this series, when someone clings to a perverted sense of, quote, free will, Erasmus's version, that is, their doctrines suffer severely. And if we're honest, critically. Critically. And if you know anything about what I just taught about grace, then you know exactly where the Spirit's taking this. Because Erasmus's version of free will said wholeheartedly that there was something good in man, even in his fallen estate, that could do something gracious, good, with well or good intention even, towards their own salvation. And if you know anything about how doctrine develops in the Bible, you know that if you start off poorly, you end even worse the further you walk through Holy Scripture. The further you develop, if you would, your own doctrines in your head. Things, you know, I always use the vector. If you're off by 1 degree, right? It's not so bad down here when it first starts. But 3 years later, that 1 degree, there's a huge distance between where you should be and where you are. And the same thing happens when you develop your own theology in your soul. If you make a critical error at the very beginning, and always the very beginning is the gospel, if you make an error at the very beginning, all the rest of your doctrines are perverted. Which is why a lot of you spent many, many years confused about many passages that you're no longer confused about, because you've been set free from the bondage of that error. I'll refer to Luther once again up here on the board from the Protestant Reformation. He is the great reformer, so to speak. Martin Luther said to Erasmus in the 16th century that if you don't embrace sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, in other words, if you want to pervert it with your version of free will, you haven't comprehended sola fide, justification by faith alone. Erasmus's free will perverted sola gratia. And to Luther's point, therefore, he missed the concept, or perverted the concept, of by faith alone. Again, Martin Luther said to him, not so long ago, by the way, not that long ago, so this perversion isn't even that old in church history, so to speak. If you don't embrace, and you could take this and think about this and from anyone's perspective, anybody that wants to mess with God's grace, if you don't embrace sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, you haven't comprehended sola fide, justification by faith alone. Erasmus's free will perverted sola gratia. Martin Luther, as it appears, had to fight the same battle any orthodox pastor has had to fight throughout human history. So concentrate for a moment. The key issue is that Satan knows that if he can pervert man's perspective of grace, he can frustrate the Great Commission itself. Think about it. How different is it when you present the gospel, when you go out on the Great Commission, how different is it when you go to evangelize somebody, if you say to them, Well, you have something to do. In other words, you can contribute to grace versus God does all the work. What's the difference in that gospel presentation? So think about that. Here's a little silly analogy. If God says, "My child, go outside and mow the lawn," and you're out there with a paintbrush, well, let's just say that you're not doing your duty. Fair enough? You gotta look, if you have a duty to do, you have to use the right tools for the job. If you have a commission on your life, and it's great, like spreading the gospel, and you don't have the right tools for the job, are you going to accomplish His will? The answer is no. So you better get it right. That's why I tell people, you know, some people come up early in their faith and they're just so excited, right? You know people like that. They're just so excited. They just want to run out and tell the world. And I say, slow down. You need to spend some time going to the toolbox, learning what each tool does, when to use one or the other. You have to learn, you have to observe them, look at them, see how they're used in your own life. Take your time. It's not a race, so to speak. Take your time. Learn what it is He wants you to present. Because let's face it. Okay, so, all right. So if I tell Diane, sorry, Diane. If I tell Diane, so I've got a bunch of tools in my garage, and I even have a lift, a hydraulic lift that lifts cars like 10 feet in the air. And I can go in there and work on them, but I'm a mechanic. If I tell Diane, go in there and, change the CV joint on my new car, right? And she goes in there with a ball peen hammer and just starts hammering stuff. I'm going to say, time out. You need to learn. She's like, I don't know what a CV joint is. Exactly. Right? I don't know what to do. Then you have to spend some time. Go to my big rack of tools, you know, with the big wide drawers and all the steel in it. Figure out what's actually going to work for the job. What's required for the job. Are there any greases or anything? You get what I'm getting at, right? It's a big job. So I'd never send Diane, no offense, Diane. Sure, you could probably do it. I'd never send her in there to do the job. Probably have to send her 6 months of training first, right? There you go. That's the whole point. So I tell people, just slow down. You know, learn. That's your first order of business as a new believer, is to just learn. Keep on learning. He'll pull you out. He'll open doors when it's right. Anyways, I'm 100% on board with Luther, again, up here on the board. If you don't embrace sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, you haven't comprehended sola fide, justification by faith alone. Erasmus's free will perverted sola gratia. That's the whole point. And that was what Luther's problem was with him, and that's my problem with anybody who does the same today. Who puts man, ultimately, because that's the motivation behind it, man at the center of the universe when it comes to salvation. It is not man's salvific plan. It is God's salvific plan. It's not for man to say what's fair and what's not fair. It just doesn't seem fair unless it's man's duty. Unless it's man. We'll read Romans 9 again. It just doesn't seem... Shut up! It's not about what you think is fair. And I know some of you are still struck. I can see it in your faces. Some of you still struggle with this. And I get it. I understand. Trust me, I get it. But I'm not willing to denounce Holy Scripture. I'm not willing to subtract from God's glory just because I think something that I can't understand, that I'm not meant to fully understand, puts a wrinkle in my underpants. You understand what I'm getting at? I'm not the center of the universe. And neither are you. It's not my salvific plan. If it was up to me in my flesh, what do you think I would have done? I'd be going to hell. That's what I'd be doing. If it was up to any of us, aren't you? All right, let me restate this, and I'll stop preaching. Aren't you so glad that it's not up to you? No, for real. Because if it was up to you, in your natural estate, you know what you would have done? Run away from God. If God didn't intervene somehow, you'd be destined, rightly so, fairly so, to eternity in hell. Amen? That's the whole point. That literally is the whole point. And, you know, the human flesh doesn't like it because it's not in control. It's that simple. The human flesh does not like the idea of God's grace. They may tout it from the rooftops, but at the end of the day, they really don't like it. That's the problem. They don't want God to have all the glory. So let's look at one passage that most Christians, regardless of their orthodoxy, seem to cling to. And as we do, I'll point out the satanic perversion and what Luther fought against, as I am today. Go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Most of you already know this. Some of you probably know it by heart. But like any scripture, it can be taken out of context and therefore perverted and used wrongly, applied wrongly, out of context. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You have all three of those Latin phrases in there, right? You have by grace, sola gratia, through faith, sola fide, and then that no one may boast. In other words, no one gets to rob soli Deo gloria. No one gets to rob God of his glory. So if I cut right to the chase, if you think that man possesses the Erasmus free will, then you think man has the ability to perform a good work. Because to believe and have faith is a good godly decision. Is that fair? All right, let me ask you the dumbest question of all. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that a good or a bad decision? Okay, all right, it's a good decision, okay? So since it's a good decision, it must be godly. Because we're talking about a purely, 100% pure decision for God. Is that fair? Okay, for that to happen, then it must be what? By grace. As we've learned, to have saving faith implies said faith is 100% pure. Otherwise, it isn't holy enough to satisfy God, to propitiate him. But as the Spirit's pointed out in great detail, fallen man is polluted in such a way that anything that originates with him, mind, emotions, will, is therefore impure also. God's justice demands purity, hence the sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb of God for our sins. The simple truth is indeed sola gratia, by grace alone, with no room for man's impure contributions. So Luther's point, or to Luther's point, the huge danger in misunderstanding the fullness of God's grace is that it has a ripple effect that infects one's understanding of sola fide, by faith alone, in the sense that said faith is polluted by man's so-called naturally born free will. And then the capstone error, which is arguably the most dangerous of all errors, is that it ultimately manifests in a degradation of God's glory, aka sola Deo gloria, to God alone the glory. You can just hear Paul echoing all of this as he wrote to encourage a young pastor who he knew would need to fight this same fight that he fought and then Luther years later, and now on this day, me. Go to 2 Timothy 1:1. Listen to Paul. Listen to him. Hear the context of what he's saying to Timothy, this, let's call him a fledgling pastor, someone he's trying to encourage, someone he's trying to raise up in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then look at verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, that's sola gratia, we saw sola fide earlier, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, to God be all the glory, sola Deo gloria. Again, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. This echoes Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That might be a shocker for a lot of people. You mean it wasn't because of me? No. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Right? In other words, you had nothing to do with it. This was decreed before you were even born. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good entrusted to you. Now, stepping back, to string this all together, and I hope you heard this in Paul's voice, because Paul teaches this very thing in a multitude of ways, in a multitude of contexts, which is why you have to read your Bible in context, so that you always see this up here on the board regarding God's salvific plan. This was all Paul ever did, was this over and over and over again. If you read his epistles, his books, he says the same thing over and over and over again. Sometimes, like in the book of Galatians, he's fighting the Judaizers, right? Who are saying, oh, you have to be a convert to Judaism before you can actually be saved. Which means you have to go get circumcised and all, you have to do all these works before you can be saved. That's Galatia, or the book of Galatians, right? And so he had to fight this for this truth in the context of that situation. But then if you read the book of Romans, is, you know, great treatise on justification by faith, there's a different context there, right? And he's guarding against, again, justification by works, let's say, but from a different angle, not necessarily the Judaizers, but a different angle, you see? So this is always what he was defending God's salvific plan. It is by grace, sola gratia, alone, through faith, sola fide, faith alone, that we are saved to God's glory, sola Deo gloria. That's, in a nutshell, what Paul was constantly doing. And if you read each book in context, you see it. We just saw it when he wrote to Timothy. You saw this threaded in a conversation, an intimate one, an encouraging one, but nonetheless, this was threaded in that conversation, that writing, if you would, to Timothy. And you will see this everywhere, especially in the New Testament. Just to complete the picture, to give God's purposes that he accomplishes to his own glory, let's read about what happens after we are saved. Go to Titus 2:11. Titus 2, verse 11. I mean, it's just, this really isn't difficult, is it? No. It doesn't get difficult until we try to get in the way, until we, man, try to put ourselves at the center of the universe, until we try to rob some of God's glory. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Again, remember, that's all without distinction. It can't be all without exception, because that means every single person ever has been saved, which is not true. Again, so this is bringing salvation for all people, all without distinction. It means Jew, Gentile, whatever. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, that's the fruit of salvation, is sanctification. Part of knowing that you're saved in the first place is that you start bearing fruit, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. That's another key indicator of sanctification. So, back to our mainstream study that completed our survey of this up here on the board. The threefold method of salvation: by innocent blood, shed blood, applied blood, through a person, and then, of course, by grace. Now, our next order of business this morning, as we press on, is this. And again, what are we doing here? Introduction to what? God's salvific plan. That's all we're doing. What are the ground rules here? What are we looking at? What do we need to understand fundamentally if we're going to talk or think about God's salvific plan coherently? What are some of the things we need to know? Right? I just gave you those three Latin phrases just to bump it along. Don't have to remember them, but you do need to know that it's by grace alone, by faith alone, and to God's glory alone. Amen? That's what I really care you know about. I might use fancy words, and some of you, like, get all stupid again at your next party. Oh, let me tell you about the Latin phrases. What's next order of business, okay? Some of us is in no particular order. Is that fair? Because it's all level one. What parts of a human being does God save? Now some of you are like, hey. Whoa. I've never seen it described this way. Oh, that's why you're here, dumb sheep. That's why you're here. Imagine that. What parts of a human being does God save? Well, he saves the material part, the body. Romans 8:23, 1 Corinthians 15:44, Philippians 3:21, and he also saves the non-material part. Some might look at that as soul and spirit. right? Hebrews 6:19, James 1:21, 1 Peter 1:9, 4:19, Romans 8:16, 2 Timothy 4:22, and Hebrews 12:23. So in other words, God saves the whole person. There's material and there's non-material parts of us. And he saves all of it. Is that fair? Okay. Now, I know, because I know you guys, right out of the gate, some of you might be saying, what about, you ready? Trichotomous man. Some of you are like, what the heck is he talking about? Trichotomous man. Because that's in the Bible. Right? Find me where it says trichotomous man in the Bible. You show me, and then I'll relent. Is that fair? Because I know some of you are already like, well, this is not how I've learned it. Too bad. Right? Why are you not presenting trichotomous man? My brief answer is that it isn't necessary. And once again, I would argue that it's superfluous. Now, that might be a word you learn instead of trichotomous. I'm just throwing it out there. Are there times, say, in Holy Scripture, where the soul and spirit appear to be distinguished between? Yep. But if we're going to get all categorical up in here, I ask you, where do you suppose we draw the line in the sand? I mean, what about what Jesus said, for example? Okay? Go to Luke 10:26. Luke 10:26. And I'm just throwing this out here as food for thought. For those of you whose house of cards continues to crumble. Luke 10:26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So there's four parts listed there. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So I'm just throwing it out there. Based on Jesus' affirmation of heart, soul, strength, and mind, should we then include these distinctions and describe man as having, I don't know, four or five parts? I don't know. Should we do that? Honestly, should we? As a teacher, it's not our business at this point to dive headlong into the arguments about dichotomous versus trichotomous man. I believe that it's simpler and more effective, especially for our purposes here, to speak of God's salvific plan as saving dichotomous man. It's just simpler, and it's at an appropriate level to teach. Have I read the arguments about both sides and more so? Yes, I have. Have you? Have you? If you really get down to it, many of the terms used to describe man are interchangeable in the Bible. In other words, there are times when the heart describes the whole man. Other times it's the soul. And sometimes the soul is used to describe all non-material aspects of man, including the spirit of man. Once again, as is always the case, when we cannot force a doctrine, as so many seem bent on doing, when we cannot force a doctrine into a category that suits our fleshly demand for more detail, we simply choose rightly to read our Bibles. You ready? Drum roll. Anybody know what's coming next? In context. If there are times where certain words, certain concepts in the Bible are used interchangeably, and that's a fair interpretation of Holy Scripture, then we go, okay. What's the writer really trying to say? Honestly. If Jesus came up to you and said, listen, I want you to take my gospel out to a lost and dying world with everything you have, with all your heart. And then he walks away. What would you do? You say, well, I guess I got to leave my soul behind. You understand what I'm saying? Let's not be stupid. Look, there is a massive inclination in human flesh to want to control. And one of the, if you've learned this at all in life, one of the ways you control something is by categorizing it. It's a strategy that humans use. It's a psychological strategy. If I can compartmentalize it, I can put it over there and control it. You follow? And if you do that with everything, you've got control of everything. But there are times when God says, I don't want you to do that thing. I'm just trying to have a conversation with you. Will you stop it, please? I'm just trying to convey another topic to you. I'm trying to convey something else to you, and you're still stuck in the weeds because you are demanding, your flesh is demanding something that's not there. It's like, you know, I've seen lots of people do that with the parables. You know, I've taught this in the past. Jesus, when he spoke parables, was vastly just saying one thing. I just want to say, I want to use an analog, a parable, to explain to you this one thing. No, what does man do? Gets out his surgical knife and his book, his notebook with his pen, and starts going, well, let me do a word study. Let me go everywhere where it says plow in the Bible. And everywhere it says plow, it must mean the same thing. Let me go everywhere else in the Bible and see where it's, you know, you see, it's not phileo, it's agape love. So let me go, I'm so smart. I've got my own Greek lexicon. I've got my own study tool. I will go to the original. I will go everywhere it uses the word agape because I'm that advanced. I know you, I don't expect you to understand. I'm that advanced. Eros, phileo. You probably don't know the distinction, but I do. So let me be your sage. Let me be your guide, you moron. The whole time God's going, I'm just trying to say something. Read for context. You'll know exactly what I'm trying to say. Imagine that. Stop trying to control me. Some of you should have that tattooed on your arm. Signed God. Stop trying to control me. Signed God. Just read your Bible and have fun with it. Enjoy it. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. Stop screwing it up so that you can feel smarter at parties or better than your relatives or your neighbors. You know that little game you've been playing for decades? Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. Here's my good counsel up here on the board. Avoid hyper-doctrinalization, or you could put the word categorization in there as well. Whatever suits you. Whatever is the most damning to your flesh. How about that? You are always better off maintaining a simpler view of Bible doctrine that is true than a more complex, self-exacting view that does violence to biblical revelation. And that would include introducing all kinds of doctrines that aren't there and yada, yada. Frameworks to categorize. I call it hyper-doctrinal categorization. Right? The one that often comes to mind for me personally is, you see, it says right here, even Paul said, I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you. There it is. It's the doctrine of baptism isn't for today. It's right there. You dummy. Paul was saying to his audience, you guys are so hell-bent on organizing behind men, then I'm glad I didn't baptize you because then you'd be organizing behind me. And I don't want to be an idol. Imagine that. Context clears the whole thing up. But I've heard many people say, oh, this is why we don't baptize. Because Paul said, we don't baptize because it says right there. Even he didn't baptize. Although right after it says, but I did baptize a few of them. But let's not talk about that. Do you follow him getting at? Relax. Shake it off. Like, you're always way better off maintaining a simpler view of Bible doctrine. It's actually true. Imagine that. Than a more complex, self-exacting view that does violence to biblical revelation. For example, hyper-doctrinal categorization. Okay, so please don't do that. Please resist the urge, okay? The Spirit's doing you a favor right now by saying God saves the material and the non-material parts of you, okay? With that said, let's begin with the fact that God saves a person's material part, which in this case really is the body. Disclaimer, God doesn't save a person's body as is, thank God, because I wouldn't want to spend all eternity in this thing. But DJ's like, me neither. Have you seen my sinuses? Imagine spending eternity with those things. Like, no way. Kathy's like, man, my gallbladder was turned on me. Right? I don't want that thing either. As we'll see, we are given a resurrection body in eternity. But nonetheless, according to Holy Scripture, we will still be identifiable as individuals with said resurrection body. Now, don't ask me to draw a picture of it. And don't ask me to describe it much further than this. This is all I know because that's all that's in the Bible. Some of you are like, oh, well, you're going to be this. And you're going to be this age. And you're going to be that. And you're going to be, and everybody's like, you don't know. Oh, and we're all going to have our pets. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Some of you agree with it, some of you don't. I don't know. It's not in the Bible. There's hints of this or that, but I don't know. Right? And then we're going to see a bunch of angels. You ready? With or without belly buttons. Right? It's just so... People having brawls on Facebook over whether or not they have belly buttons. Settle down, sizzle chest. Right? But what I can tell you is we have a resurrection body, and that's a very good thing because it's no longer going to decay on us. It's not going to betray us anymore. Amen? Now that's cool. I say we just be happy with that and move on. The Bible doesn't give us much more than that. With that said, yep, we've got time. Let's walk some scripture. I told you, if we're going to stack up these Sundays, they might go a little longer. Is that okay? It doesn't matter because I'm going to go in here. Just ask. I was just curious, right? Hey, Tom's like, oh man, I better put that down. Romans 8:22, go there. So we'll look at some scripture just to establish. Look, there are certain things. You got to remember, too, there are people that listen to these messages that are still relatively new to the faith. So they need this groundwork. So if you're one of those arrogant people like, this is doing nothing for me, you're a bum. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? Another name for God's salvific plan, as we've known, is the plan of redemption, which is there, or his redemptive plan. This is what we see in verse 23. Specifically regarding the redemption of our bodies, the material part of us, as part of his salvific plan. So we rightly conclude that God saves our bodies, the material part, when he saves us, albeit the final estate is different than the current. We have a little more clarity on the nature of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Go there, 1 Corinthians 15:35. Again, please don't argue or speculate over all the different ways in which the difference is going to be, right? 1 Corinthians 15:35. I mean, you could go anywhere with that, technically, but it's not worth it. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. In other words, we live in a natural body and then become a spiritual one, so to speak. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, from Holy Scripture, though the Bible doesn't give us specific details about it, here's what we can conclude minimally up here on the board. God saves the bodies of his elect to be raised, okay, in the way that we just saw. Imperishable, no more degradation or decay. In glory, purified, suited to worship God. In power, unmitigated strength as God intended to please him, or as God intends to please him. I guess it's either way. A spiritual body in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and in the image of Christ, a body fit for heaven. How about that? That's our resurrection. That's a picture of our resurrection body, which is amazing. It's stupendous. It's unbelievable. I can't describe it. Can you? I have no idea. Right? I thought I was pretty magnificent as I am. I mean, this is going to be unbelievable. How does it get any better? Oh, man. I'm doomed. Pray for me. Just kidding. Right. In the large, sweeping sense of salvation, we are as the last bullet describes, to be transformed into the image of Christ. As the Bible describes it, we will become like Christ. Not in the sense that we will possess every aspect of his being, rather that our resurrection body will be fit to worship God in heaven, to implicitly do his will, whatever that may be. We will have a material body in heaven and will be perfectly filled with his spirit always. One last passage. Go to Philippians 3:18. Then we've got communion service this morning. I'll keep that brief. Some of you are probably floating. Philippians 3:18. Philippians 3:18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. With mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Again, the point of the board, God saves the bodies of his elect to be raised, imperishable, no more degradation or decay. That's going to be really nice. In glory, purified, suited to worship God. In power, unmitigated strength, as God intended to please him. A spiritual body in harmony with the Holy Spirit. In the image of Christ, a body fit for heaven. So I'll stop there. That completes our first of the two parts of man that God saves up here on the board. What parts of a human being does God save? The material and the non-material. And we just finished the material or the body. And we are out of time. So let's get cooking on communion service. Ushers, come forward. Let's get a little music on. I promise to keep it brief. But again, Sundays are probably going to be maybe a little longer. Although that's not too much longer. It's about the same. I know I'm being drowned out by the music. Todd's just turning it up as I speak. He's like, will you please stop talking? I listened to you for over an hour. Just so much to be grateful for, amen? Oh, it's overwhelming. I'm just so appreciative of his grace. So let's jump right in. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's eat the bread. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink the cup in remembrance of his work. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for gathering us together as sheep, thank you for leading us. Thank you for giving us truth that sets us free. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do just ask for blessings on the things that we've learned and how they manifest in our lives, even, Father, that we bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.